Jesus has previously sent out the 72. We're beginning with the return of the 72 here this morning. They had not gone out with their own message. They hadn't gone out with just encouragements to the people, but they had gone out as ambassadors of Christ. They had gone out as heralds of the kingdom. They went with the authority of the king himself. The ones who heard them were hearing Christ. The ones who heard them were hearing God himself, even in their preaching. That was the power, the authority that they carried with them in the preached word. Christ sent them. They went out under authority and with authority. He sent them out as sheep among wolves. They were ambassadors for the king in enemy territory. They were declaring the rule of God's Messiah, the rule of God's law, in a place that had rejected it. This was Satan's territory. Satan was claiming the territory. The God of this world had blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. And Satan isn't going to give up his territory without a fight. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. There's a scene in that book where Christian he's had just a wonderful experience, an encouraging time. He'd been speaking of the wonders of the celestial city and encouraging things and being equipped for the road ahead. And ahead of him lay the valley of humiliation. And he'd been helped along by these young women, piety and charity and prudence. And they'd walked him along the way because the way was hard. And so they had returned, and this pilgrim Christian is once again on his own. He's by himself, and he comes to a valley, a ravine, and he sees the devil standing there. Apollyon is standing in his path, and he wants nothing more than to run back to the happy place, the safe place where he'd just been. But he realizes that he has the breastplate of righteousness, yes, but there's no protection for his back. He can't turn, or he will be struck down by the fiery darts of the devil. And so he faces him. And the devil confronts him and tells him that he doesn't belong to the king of the celestial city. The king of the celestial city is a holy king. He's a holy God, and Christian rightfully belongs to the city of destruction. He's one of the devil's subjects. He's one of Apollyon's subjects. And he doesn't belong in the city, in the celestial city. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. And he begins bringing up accusations, and he brings up specific accusations against Christian, and they're true. And they begin this combat, and Christian is struck down and wounded again and again. Some of the darts he takes on his shield, but by some of them he's wounded. And then finally, at the end, he has lost his sword. He's on his back, and Satan's about ready to deal the final blow. And Christian's able to grab his sword once more and strike a blow at Apollyon, and Apollyon leaves. A Christian is battered and wounded, but alive. Now, Satan is more than just a fictional character. It's not just an illustration of the hardships and temptations that Christians face during their lives. He is a powerful being. He is an enemy who is set against the kingdom of God. Jesus, in his death, dealt Satan a crushing blow. But he didn't annihilate him. He didn't do away with him. Satan knows his end is coming. And he is fighting as powerfully as he can as strongly as he can to destroy the people of God, to try to blind the nations, to maintain the darkness and snuff out the light of the gospel. The most powerful weapon that we have in our arsenal against the devil, the one offensive weapon that we have, is the Word of God. The Word of God read, the Word of God preached. And in that picture of Christian and fighting against the devil, it is his sword that finally sends the devil packing, that finally gets rid of Apollyon and sends him running. The preaching of the kingdom that you see in this passage is the preaching of God's revelation. It is the authoritative preaching of God's revelation of himself. It's the preaching of Christ. Regarding that the fullness of the cross is not evident to them yet, because it has yet to take place. It is still the revelation of God, what he has given them. And what he has given them is sufficient for that time. It carries that same authority. Calvin says, it's the thunder of the gospel that causes Satan to fall like lightning. The preaching of Christ's message, done under Christ's authority, carries Christ's power. Preaching of Christ's message done under Christ's authority carries Christ's power. But first, the kingdom of God is at war with Satan and his kingdom. Satan is, 1 John 5 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we have sometimes a misconception of Satan, more of a comic book version of him, more of the far side, Gary Larson sort of idea, where Satan is, you know, he's there with his tail and his horns and his pitchfork, and as a ruler of hell. Hell is sort of his kingdom, and you know, so God's in his heavenly kingdom, Satan's in his hellish kingdom, and then the earth is sort of their battleground where they're vying for. But that's not the biblical picture. Satan isn't described as having any of these features of the red skin or horns or tails or pitchforks or any of that. That actually, interestingly, came about, that picture of Satan came about as during the Middle Ages, where there was people were very afraid of Satan. There was a heavy emphasis on the devil in doctrine, in the church's doctrine, but since they believed very strongly that Satan's chief sin was pride, that nothing could crush his pride more than if they mocked him. They made fun of him. And so then they drew these silly depictions of him with hooves and horns and pitchfork and tail and all the rest as a way to mock him and to scorn him. Not an approach that I would recommend. He's a powerful enemy, so it's better to use Scripture. That's our weapon, not mockery. But that's where that idea came from. So the church has not really believed that that's what he looks like. But hell is not his kingdom either. Hell is his place of torment. Hell is the place that Satan is terrified of. He knows what is waiting for him. It is a place of judgment. Jesus says that those who reject him will go to the hell of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. So hell is the place where the devils shriek in fear because they are coming to judgment. They have turned against God and they are coming to judgment. So hell is not the devil's kingdom. No, his place of exercising authority is here on this earth. It's among us that he wants to set up his kingdom. The earth has willingly accepted his rule. From the first man and woman, they turned their trust to Satan's word rather than God's. All the way from the garden, That the picture of the serpent in the garden, it's not just a regular snake. It's not just an illustration, but instead it is the very real being that we call Satan or the devil. The devil meaning the accuser, the slanderer. And that's what he is. So the devil is a creature. He's not co-eternal with God. He's not someone who's always existed. There was a time when there was no devil. Being a creature of God, he was created good. God creates nothing evil. So the devil was created good as well as all of the angels. He's an angelic being. But at some point, he fell. We don't have an account of that. We don't know what happened there. I personally don't believe the passage in Isaiah that talks about Lucifer is about the devil in the context of that passage that where Lucifer falls, the son of the morning falls, is speaking of a human king. So I don't believe that it could be an allusion to it, but it just we don't have that information, and so it's better not to presume. But at some point, Satan fell. It was before our fall. He introduced sin into the world. He introduced evil to the woman, and then she to her husband. And he has been making war on this world, God's good creation, what God had created good and beautiful and perfect. He's been making war against that since the beginning of creation, really. And before that, he was active with the angels. So we have the demons that we keep encountering in Luke's gospel. One man called Legion because there were so many of them in him. And these are fallen angels. These are angels who have sinned. And they are all working together against God. They've enlisted in this world all people who are in rebellion against God. Every person that is not on the side of Christ, that has not come to Christ, that is not clinging to Christ by faith, is in this kingdom of darkness. They are allies with Satan. They are willingly subjecting themselves to sin and rebellion against God with the devil as their leaders. Some months ago, as we were going through the book of 1 John, 1 John really focuses on this idea of the devil and his influence on the world. That just blinding the eyes of the unbelievers. And that he is ruling and he is corrupting and he is... And everyone who is not of Christ is of the devil. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You're of your father, the devil. Going back to 1 John in chapter 3, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Sinning is part of the works of the devil. Rebellion against God, that is the works of the devil. So anyone not in Christ, not following God, is a part of this army, this kingdom of Satan. And Jesus is at war with this kingdom. It's perhaps not something that we see very vividly. We live really focused on the physical. What can we taste? What could we touch? What can we see? What can we smell? And this is what many agnostics, people who believe maybe there's something they just don't know, or many atheists, they point to this. This is all we have evidence of. If I can't see it, it's not real. But there is, nevertheless, a war going on. A constant war. A ferocious war. A war of life or death. Paul says in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. He said, we don't have to worry about the physical. That's not the main battle. The main battle is a spiritual battle. And he says, arm yourselves. Be ready. Keep your armor on. Have your sword handy. Because the evil day is coming when you will need to withstand. The Word of God is a powerful weapon of war. Let's look at our passage here as we... The 72 are returning. And what is their great rejoicing about? They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're admitting this is an authority that they don't have in themselves. It's something that Jesus has given to them. In your name we have authority. But they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing that this word is powerful. The preaching of the word has gone out and it is dispelling the darkness. The demons are fleeing from before them. This is what God has designed as the weapon, as really the heavy artillery in His church, is the preaching. He has designed it, and you see that through history. You know, it's not a very flashy or showy weapon. You're sitting here listening, perhaps struggling to maintain focus, struggling to keep the eyes open. I know how it is. You sit in the pew. It's warm. It's comfortable. You're happy. And the eyes, the eyelids begin to droop. And it doesn't seem that powerful. It doesn't seem like something. It's just the show of force here is... It doesn't seem that impressive. But look at through the ages. Look through history. What God has done through the preaching. You can just look at the book of Acts and see what God does through preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter gives that little sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 are added to the church. They have completely changed sides. Their allegiance has gone from being aligned with the devil and his kingdom, aligned against Christ, so much so that Peter says, you killed him. You crucified him. And now their allegiance is to Christ. And they are willing, they've turned from being just interested in having their own interests and they're in rebellion against God to now being loving God and to wanting to do whatever He says and even willing to give up their own lives. And many of them would for Christ. And He did that through the preaching of His word. The preaching isn't from the authority invested in the officers, is it? The power of preaching is not through the ordination or credentials. It's not even in the church. It's not in the church as an institution. That's why in the Reformation, and ever since the Reformation, there's been such an emphasis on sola scriptura. The authority of Scripture is in the Scripture itself, because the Scripture is the Word of God. That is the authority, is God's authority. We don't have authority just in the church itself. And so it isn't the church that decides what theology is, what our beliefs can be. The church has no authority to change anything. The church declares what God has given it. So it's not the authority coming from me. It's not the authority coming from the institution of the church. The power in preaching and the power in God's word is from Christ Himself. That's the power. It's God's power that He has chosen to do. This is the chosen means. It says through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching is what it's called in 1 Corinthians. my word, my opinions are no more important than anyone else's opinions. My word doesn't carry authority. It's when the word of God comes to you under Christ's authority that it has power. It has the power to be food for your souls, to be the green grass, the green pastures for the sheep, to be that life-giving water. What builds you up in times of trial, what satisfies your soul in times of need, what gives you the strength to go on as a pilgrim on your way to the celestial city. It's the word of Christ. It's not just simply the preaching as a thing in itself, as a motivation. There are plenty of motivational speakers that have nothing to do with Scripture. And they can try to help you along and feel better about yourself or give you a little instruction along the way. But it doesn't carry that power of God. So it's not through human eloquence. Paul is very keen to point that out in his letters. It's not through the human wisdom or eloquence or human rhetoric that we're able to convince men and women to turn to Christ. But instead, it is because it is the power of God. It comes with His authority. It is His word that it has power. And it is the power of God to destroy the kingdom of darkness. The scripture is described as the sword of the Lord. If you look at Revelation, like where John sees Christ, and he has this vision of the resurrected Savior where he is shining, he's gleaming, and John sees him and falls on his face like a dead man. What is coming out of his mouth? It's the sword. That sharp two-edged sword. And that's what the picture is. The scripture, the word of God, is his sharp two-edged sword. That's why it's coming out of his mouth. It's because the word of God coming forth from his mouth is the sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Revelation 19, you see Christ. Actually, why don't we turn there? It's any excuse that I can get to read Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword which is with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's who we serve. That's the King that we serve. People may mock and say, "What kind of a God do you serve that would die at the hands of men? That would give himself to be nailed to a cross?" A merciful God. A God with all of this power and this majesty we see in this picture of Christ riding into battle, crushing his enemies under him, and yet he allowed his enemies to nail him to the cross, and he stayed on the cross, even while people mocked and said, "Why don't you come down? Why don't you just, if you're so great, come down off that cross?" He could have. But he didn't. And here you see him in this picture with the word of God going forth from his mouth. A powerful weapon. In Ephesians 6, where it explains the whole armor of God, you see it there as the one offensive tool that is given to the Christian. We have the shield of faith. We're able to block the fiery darts of the evil one. We have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of... We are all equipped. There's only one offensive weapon. That's the Word of God. It's given to you as a weapon. You want to see how to wield that weapon? Look at Jesus in the wilderness under his temptations. Satan brings scripture. Satan's trying to tempt Christ. Satan is making war against Christ, trying to trip him up, because if he can get Jesus to trip, even just a little, then he's got it. He's got the whole thing. He's defeated the kingdom of God. If he can get the Messiah, the new Adam, the last Adam, to fall as the first Adam did, and he's had all of the time from the fall of Adam until now to come up with the most cunning temptations that he can. Jesus rebuffs him every time with scripture. He uses the scripture as a weapon and silences Satan. So here you see, as these men come back from preaching, Jesus says to them, back in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." What is Satan doing in heaven? What has he been doing? Why was he there? I disagree with the commentators who believe this. Jesus is just saying, "I saw Satan's fall when it happened before the world began." Or there are different explanations. I think this is a current occurrence. It is because of the preaching going out, the preaching of the kingdom as it goes out, it brings Satan crashing down. Because it is the authority of Christ. As Christ's preachers go out spreading his word, preaching on his behalf, then the demons are running scared. They are calling the retreat. And as Jesus is coming in power and his authority, Satan falls like lightning. Where do you see Satan in heaven? You go back to the book of Job. In the book of Job, you go to chapter 1, chapter 2. Satan is in heaven accusing Job. Job is a righteous man. Job is about as near perfect as a Christian gets. Satan says, "Well, if you just take away all his earthly blessings, that's, you know, some people, it's a lot of earthly blessings will actually trip them up. Just having a lot of stuff will trip them up." But for Job, it made him more thankful. God had blessed him richly, and he was content and happy. And then Satan says, "If we just take all of this stuff, he'll curse you." And God allows Satan, the great accuser, the slanderer, the one who says, "Job is just serving you because of what you give to him," slandering Job. And then God says, allows Satan to take all that he has. He said, "Don't touch Job." Then in chapter 2, Job is still acting righteously. Satan says, "Well, he's actually extraordinarily selfish. You just didn't realize how selfish he was. He actually only cares about his own physical health. Take that away and he'll curse you." And then what happens? Well, you have the rest of Job as they, the book of Job, as his friends torment him. And we've been going through that in family worship. And it's just awful what they would say to him and what they would do to him, and his health taken away. And still, he doesn't fall. He doesn't curse God. He has questions. He questions too much. But you see there the picture of what Satan does. He's the accuser. He accuses believers to God, and he accuses them to themselves. He's fighting. He's actively fighting. So I believe when it speaks of this, this is part of the, this is the crushing of Satan's head that we hear about in Genesis 3:15. God's promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, it is being carried out. It is being activated here. The crushing of Satan's head. And another perspective of that is actually back in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12. And you see this really marvelous picture. And there's the whole story of the woman who gives birth, and the dragon is waiting there, the red dragon waiting to eat her offspring, but he's swept up and taken to God. And then the woman is carried away. But then it says in Revelation 12, 7, "Now the war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child," the woman here being the church. And so you see here, Satan is cast down. He is thrown down. His authority, whatever the power that he had has been broken. But now he is unleashing anger against the church. Jesus crushed his head. And Paul says in Romans 16 that God will soon crush Satan under your feet, under the church's feet. But he is not entirely defanged. The old serpent comes with venom, striking whoever he can. We're going to sing after this that old hymn of Martin Luther's, "Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And Luther had a strong doctrine of Satan. In fact, he was one that said he could feel Satan's presence at times, and was even reputed to have thrown an inkwell at him at one point. But he says in that hymn, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We acknowledge his power. He is stronger than we are." You look at the book of Jude, that short little letter, book of Jude. Even the archangel won't go against Satan on his own. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." "And although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us." The gospel goes out through his church. And so the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. He will be sent to hell. But here the people, these men, are rejoicing. And Jesus confirms the power with which his word is going out. The authority is there. The authority to crush, it says, serpents and scorpions here. Figurative, not literally that they're just going to be walking around and they're not going to be snake handlers. But instead, figuratively, they are crushing Satan. They are treading on Satan and on his minions, on the demons. And you see that there, tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. This is talking about the world set against God. It's not not having to do with literal snakes, but instead they are going out, and this nothing will be able to hurt them. Does it mean physically? Obviously not. Because as Satan comes and wages his war, many of these people would be tortured and killed. But he will not be able to affect them spiritually. What does Jesus say? Don't rejoice in this authority, but instead rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But don't get focused on this power. Don't be distracted by it. Don't be enamored with it. Don't be in love with the power of the gospel or authority over demons. How many times do you see that these days? Where people are enamored and focused on the authority that comes with faith, or the power that comes with faith, or try to imitate it. And so you see all the TV evangelists trying to do healings, trying to do exorcisms, trying to do these things, and they're focused on that. In fact, if you want to look at the preachers that really make a lot of money or are really popular, most of the time it's in those faith healing and the speaking in tongues and all of that, where it's focused on these sorts of things. But Jesus says, focus on salvation in Christ. Focus on the gospel that your names are written. Christ is victorious. Satan is defeated. But when you're a soldier in the trench, it doesn't always feel like it. The Christian life doesn't always feel victorious. You can be beaten down. If you're in the trench, you don't have the view that the general has. The general can see the whole battlefield. He can see the strategy. But the soldier in the trench, the private in the mud, he can see the mud. He can see the pain. He can hear the sniper bullets. He can feel the shock waves from the shells bursting. And it can be overwhelming. When life is complicated and you think that you just can't take anymore, the devil gets you on your back. And he deals blow after blow against you. And one of the easiest things to do when life is busy and complex and sorrowful, family members die, the easiest thing to do is set aside your sword. Lay aside your armor and just focus on the mud. That is what the devil would like us to do. Lay down your shield. Lay down your sword. When it's absolutely the wrong thing to do. Brothers and sisters, pick up your swords. Train with them. As a soldier would train with his rifle to know how to use it so that when the battle comes and he needs it, he knows how to use it. That's what Jesus did. He spent all of his youth training. You see him at 12 years old in the temple training with the scriptures. Then when the devil comes to him when he's around 30, he's ready to wield the scriptures like a weapon. Train. Cling to it. remember that God is the one who wrote this. It is the power of God. It is the weapon that God has put into your hand. Don't let it go. Don't be like Christian when Apollyon had him on his back and he dropped his sword. But pick it up. Use it. Satan's coming. He knows when to strike. He knows how to strike. He didn't strike Job with riches. He struck him with poverty. With Solomon, he used riches and women to turn him away. With Jesus, he didn't bring a woman to tempt him. With Samson, he did. Satan knows how to turn you, how to tempt you. He has tailor-made temptations for you. So pick up your swords. Stay vigilant. Paul was well aware of this when he said, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's easy to become comfortable after a battle is won and set aside the armor. It's easy to be comfortable. But brothers and sisters, God has given you the powerful word. He's given you the preaching. He's given you his scriptures and put it into your hand through the blood and the toil of generation after generation before you. Use it. Trust in Christ, the one who has won the victory. Trust in Christ who has given you this word. He has won the victory. Trust in that. Whatever happens in this present evil age may appear to be a victory for the evil one. It may appear to be the whole world turning to the devil's ways. The fact is that Jesus Christ is already victorious. He has crushed Satan's head. And he will crush Satan under your feet. Christ will rule. He will have dominion. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the water covers the sea. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your powerful word. Help us to love it. Help us to use it. Help us to cling to it. As it teaches us what we are to believe concerning you and what duties you require of us. Help us to use it, to train with it. Oh Lord, and we ask that you would crush Satan. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.